The title of our sermon is, this is an odd sermon. I was telling Karen a little bit about this. I haven't felt this weird in a long time, and I feel weird a lot. Our triple A Father. That's our sermon title. Some weeks ago, I had a member suggest that for our lead up to the Reformation, that I return to some more basic matters. And so today I'm going to do that. And so for the next three Sundays, we're going to do that. And this does not at all mean that we're going to be neglecting or abandoning the lectionary readings. It does mean that there are basics and basic frameworks behind the explicit teaching of the individual texts that we have in our lectionary. And as we will see today, we're going to talk about God the Father. And today specifically, God's fatherly instincts are revealed in our text. And so over the next three Sundays, we will talk about God. Imagine that, sermons that address the person of God. While there remains some other more talked about features and distinctives of the Reformation, it is good to remember that one of the solas was to the glory of God alone. We talk about issues of faith and works and things of that sort, but a large issue was to the glory of God alone. So we're going to talk about God. Today we're going to talk about God the Father. Next Sunday we're going to talk about God the Son. And on October 29th, we're going to talk about God the Holy Spirit. Our title is Our Triple A Father, and our text is Matthew 22 and verse 11 from our gospel lesson. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who had not on a wedding garment. Father God in heaven, oh, Lord God, we thank you for this passage, the other passages. We thank you for who you are, our Heavenly Father. And show us today, even in these texts, who you are, what you're like, what we can expect, and how we ought to appreciate you. We pray that you would make it so today. In Jesus' name, amen. As was alluded to in my introduction, I am really not even going to begin to scratch the surface here addressing the more explicit teaching in this text or in any of the other lectionary texts. Rather, we're going to kind of zoom out and take note of the framework, the background that they reveal. And here in Matthew 22 and verse 11, we have a glimpse of all three of the aspects of God the Father that is found in our readings. I know this seems like, how can I catch the trees for the forest that you're talking about here, but let me cut to the chase by showing you a slide. We'll look at slide number one here. Our triple A Father shows God as someone who is an advocate for honor, someone who is an advocate for his son, and someone who is an advocate for his people. Let me flesh it out a little more fully by adding slide number two. What do I mean when I say he's an advocate for honor? What I mean is that he has an orientation about him whereby it's a lot about principles, laws, rules, house rules. And he's pretty adamant about those rules. He's a rule-driven guy in many respects, God our Father. Secondly, he's an advocate for his son. And what I mean by that, he has a task orientation. And again, you want to think about yourself as a father or maybe your dad. I want you to think about these three things. Was he a stickler for rules, principles? Was he a man given unto tasks? He had a task orientation. You know, whatever else he did right or wrong or good or bad, you know, at least we could trust him to put the bicycle together or shovel the snow or bring home the paycheck. And then thirdly, he is an advocate for his people. And what I mean by that here is we're going to see how God the Father is a triple A Father, not only because he's given to principles, not only because he is a task orientation, but he is someone who is relational. So where are these found in Matthew 22 and verse 11? Where is this relational aspect? Well, if we go back here, we see that the king, he doesn't remain aloof. He doesn't remain remote. He's not out of the picture. He comes to see his guests. He's relational. He comes to see his guests. Secondly, where is this idea that he's committed to principles and standards and rules and laws that he's upholding here? Where do we see that? Well, we see right here that, he notices something's not right here. This guy doesn't have the right clothes on. He's a stickler about those rules. And then finally, where do we see the task? We see the task in the sense here that this whole idea, this wedding feast was his idea. It was his planning. He went out and he made sure that there were guests there. He went out and he made sure that they had food. He made sure that they had the supplies. He made sure that everything was all set. He was a task-oriented person. The whole thing was his idea. He executed this event, and he did so for his son. Now the background of that is Matthew 22 and verse 2, beginning of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And so here's a father who is going to perform a task for his son. He's going to put together this wedding feast. I submit to you that all three of these orientations are a part of the challenge that it is to be a father. There is the upholding of principles, standards, laws to live by, house rules, we might call them. Then there is the task-orientated feature of a father. He's the guy who it's expected, well, if there's going to be a treehouse built, he's the one who's going to do it. If there's going to be an inheritance given, likely he's the one who is going to supply it. Things that dads do, functions that dads perform. And then there is the relational orientation, those communicative times, those times when dad is not out at work, not remote, not removed, not aloof, but he's spending time with me. Sometimes it's quality time. Sometimes it's about the quantity of the time. Sometimes it's verbal communication. Sometimes it's not verbal communication. But all the time it is relational. Now, all human beings and every father is a mix of these things. And we do some of them better than others. And that's okay. Some of us may be more task-oriented. Others may be more principle-oriented. Others may be more relationally oriented. We understand that. First of all, there's a different gifting. And secondly, we're all sinners. We can't possibly do all of them in perfect balance. Every father's a mix of these. And some of these are heavier on this side, lighter on that side. Oftentimes, though, we can have these things way out of balance. Again, owing to our personal strengths, owing to our own experiences, owing to the things that we're comfortable with. Some fathers are so very, very heavy on task that principles and/or relational things kind of go out the window. They're obscured to the point of being non-existent. And we would like to maybe think of these folks as kind of old school kind of dads. You know, dads were expected to build the treehouse, put together the bike, bring home the paycheck. But, you know, the whole idea of household rules maybe go out the window, or relational things kind of went out the window. But dad, you could count on dad to be a task-oriented person. Likewise, there are some fathers who are relational. And sadly, sometimes these relational guys are relational to the exclusion of task. Sorry, son, no treehouse, no bike, no inheritance. And if he's relational only, perhaps there's no rules, to the exclusion of principles. And their testimony basically is, well, when the kids were home and they were growing up, we had fun and we got along. They don't have a bike. They don't have an inheritance. I didn't do things for them. I didn't lay down the law. There were no house rules, but we got along. We had a good relationship. Some are heavy on principles alone. Right, Dad? The only thing you know about Dad is that these are the rules and you better keep them. And we have these house rules. Not in my house. Oh, no, you don't. No, sir. And what happens there? The whole childhood is an exercise in walking on eggshells. The point of all this is not to make us feel guilty about our shortcomings. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to appreciate, to see, and to praise God for his perfect balance as a triple A father. He is the one who does advocate for honor. He holds to those principles, and he holds you to those principles. He advocates for his son, meaning, I'm going to provide, I'm going to do these tasks for him and for his future. And he advocates for his people, meaning he's a people person. He is relational. God does these perfectly. Now, of course, we do very well to be challenged and to be encouraged to grow and to mature and to fill out and to be more balanced, to be more godly in all of our dealings. This is true for all of us. And yet, as we turn to Matthew 22 and 11, does give us a cryptic, admittedly, but a cryptic glimpse at all three of these functions in action. But let's widen out further in our lectionary readings. And how does the whole backdrop of Exodus 32 play into this? Well, Exodus 32, you remember it was all about this idolatry, and Moses is up in the mountain and the people are making a golden calf. But what was Moses doing up there in the mountain? Exodus 31 and 18. This is the verse before Exodus 32. And he gave unto Moses, and he had made an end of communing with him upon the mount, two tables of testimony. This is the Ten Commandments which were given, written with the finger of God himself. What does that tell us here? That tells us about laws and principles and that they were a part of what God the Father was doing. He is an advocate for honor, for honorable conduct, for rule of his household, for the laws for living. And in Exodus 32 and verse 8, it shows God as an advocate for that honor. They have turned aside. Remember, they made the golden calf here. We're kind of not doing all this, but we're just taking some pieces of it. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made a molten calf. Oh, you know, God. They worshipped it, they have sacrificed therewith, and he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And God hits the roof. He was an advocate for honor. Now I submit to you that this same standard and same zeal for honor, for principle, and for law, for house rules are at play. When one is found in Matthew 22 and 11, and somebody is found there, who does not have on the robe of righteousness. That same zeal for the standard and for righteousness and for principles and rules of life, and what's going to happen in my house, that same zeal and advocacy is there for honor. Because somebody indeed does show up without the righteousness of Christ. Which if we were to do a biblical exegetical study, we would find out that that's what that's talking about. But we're zooming out and we're looking at a father and we're seeing someone who really has an advocacy for honor, upholding principles, upholding rules, upholding laws for living. Certainly the giving of the law in Exodus 32 and the fury over idolatry is a revelation of this advocacy for honor. It would also be a mistake on our part to view the New Testament as a kinder and a gentler covenant, as if wickedness and not paying attention to the rules and being a lawbreaker is now winked at. That would be a mistake, that this is a kinder and a gentler covenant with a kinder and a gentler God, and that wickedness is now winked at. If anything, what the New Testament revealed is that, yes, his love is more intensified, but you know what? So is his wrath. We need look no farther than Matthew 22 and verse 13 to see that. This is what happens to the guy who didn't have the robe of righteousness. And God's zeal he's being an advocate for this idea of honor and principle and righteousness and the right conduct. This is God's response. The king says to the servant, look, get this guy out of here. Not in my house. His advocacy for honor, upholding principles and laws to live by, fill out the framework of Exodus 32 with its continuation. If we look at Exodus 34, remember, after this whole debacle here about the idolatry and the golden calf and God hitting the roof, God says, you know what? Okay, we hit that bump, got to get the trains back on the track. He's going to give them the law again. These are going to be the laws to live by. These are going to be the rules of my house. He gives it to him again. And so, yes, our AAA Father gives us laws to live by, principles to uphold, and standards for righteousness. And so we had better be outfitted with the robe of righteousness, which comes only by way of Jesus Christ. But our AAA Father is also an advocate for his son with respect to his task orientation. This takes us back to Matthew 22 and 2. After all, this whole thing about the marriage feast is about what God the Father is doing for his son, his task orientation. Who knew? Did you know? Did you know that God the Father was like this? Have you ever considered God the Father as an event coordinator? I know some of the more comical things we think about when we think about like a wedding planner. Some of you may remember the Father of the Bride movies and things like that, and the wedding planner and the event coordinator there. But that's who God was. And we could look back in that passage and we can see that he made sure it was right. He made sure that they had the oxen were there. He made sure he had all the supplies. Everything was outfitted. God was a task-oriented father. And he did these things for his son. This task orientation that we see in the Bible is not limited to this passage. Perhaps you remember our lectionary reading from last week when we looked in Matthew in chapter 21 and the whole idea of the vineyard, that God had made the vineyard and there was a tower there so that they could have a wine press. You know what? But you know what? A little bit farther on in this passage here in verse 37, you're going to find out that that too was all about the Son. God builds this beautiful vineyard with the tower and the wine. It's all about his Son. And it's about what his son would end up inheriting. That's what verse 38, even the Pharisees, the enemies knew that. They said to themselves, look, this is the heir. He's not only the son, he's the heir. He is the one that this task was done for. And if we kill him, we'll get it. That's what their faulty thinking was. But the point is, it was for his son. We could take a peek over at Psalm number 2 and verse 8. We're learning this at home. Ask of me. This is God the Father speaking about his son and to his son. Ask of me, I will give you. Talk about a task-oriented father here. Son, tell me what you want. Ask of me even the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, and you would receive them. God the Father is quite a task-oriented Father. God the Father not only gives laws and upholds them, He does things for His children. As we read in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, He has provided a real inheritance for us. Blessed be the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh yeah, all this spiritual pie in the sky stuff. To an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. Okay, it's not this head game that I play here on earth. It isn't this opiate here so that I can feel better about my trials. No, I have a real live inheritance reserved for me in heaven because my Heavenly Father is a task-oriented being. A real inheritance for us. Then, of course, this brings us to our third component of our triple A Father. He's not only rules-oriented, Mr. Principal, He's not only task-oriented, but also He is an advocate for His people. He's a people person. He's relational. Remember Matthew 22 and verse 11. This is where we started, right? And when the king came in to see the guests, He shows up. He's there. He's not remote. He's not aloof. He's there. He comes and He visits. This brings us to the community spirit that we find in our third lectionary reading from the epistle in Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 1. Just look at this first verse here. It just oozes community. Paul is writing and he says, "My brethren, dearly beloved, you're longed for, you are my joy, you are my crown, so stand fast in the Lord." All these relational things that, yeah, okay, this is Paul speaking, but it's the Word of God to us. But by the way, look at this last one here. You see where it says, "My dearly beloved"? You see that little parenthesis under "my" there? If you have an older King James, it might be italicized. That means that it's not there in the original language. It's a supply to help you get the meaning. In this case, I think it hurts you. Because how we should read this is that, yes, we are the my brethren, dearly beloved, okay? That's Paul talking there. We know because it's the Word of God, it's also God talking there. But you could say that all of these nice, warm, fuzzy, relational things are all about Paul and the people of God. But you know what? When you get to the bottom here and they have that word "my" there that really isn't there, Paul is proclaiming to them that, look, you're not only beloved, dearly beloved, longed for, you're not only my joy and my crown, you are dearly beloved of God. That's the point. You're not only my dearly beloved, you are God's dearly beloved. And this is not just in the abstract. This is not just in the corporate. This is not just in the omelet that we call the church. Okay, church, you know, I love you. You know. It's like the person who says, "Oh, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." It's not that. This is not about the omelet that is the church. The eggs as individual as well. How do I know that? Look at the very next two verses. Individual people are pointed out here. Euodus. Syntyche. Clement is mentioned here by name. Individuals. That's like me going around saying Gary and Barb and Joan. You're my crown. You're my joy. You're my dearly beloved. You're longed for. You are dearly beloved of God. From this passage, we should also see that He brings not only the peace of God, right, in verse 7, right? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds." He not only brings the peace of God, because, you know, that would kind of make Him the delivery man, the task guy again. Yeah, it's about relationships and he wants the peace of God, but he doesn't just bring the peace of God. He brings himself. In verse 9, he says, he not only brings the peace of God, but he brings the God of peace. He brings himself. And so, yes, who is our God? Yes, there are standards. There are rules. And yes, he performs tasks and he works for you. But yes, also, look at verse 5. The Lord is at hand. He is not afar off. He is not aloof. He is not an absentee. He is not just up there, you know, making and keeping the rules. And he's not up there just buying stuff for you, doing those tasks. He's not just up there making and keeping rules, nor remotely doing things for you. He is here. Actually, you know, it's the New American Standard that does the best job here. If you have a New American Standard, and I'll pray for you if you have an NIV, but if you have an NIV, I have good news today. Accidentally, they're right about this. Because in the New American Standard, in the NIV, it says, the Lord is near. And that's the better translation of this word. This is old English, near at hand. Okay, if you're near someone's hand, you're near them. You get the idea. We're happy about this translation, but the better, the more modern, the one that makes the more sense to us today is that the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's present. He's close by. And so we can count on him. We don't have to, you know, send a telegram and, you know, wait 3 weeks to hear back. He's here. He's close. He's a stabilizing force in our lives. We have his presence, and so we have his comfort because he's with us. He's not remote. And so we can say, thank you, Father, for being good to us. And thank you, Father, for being near. In Matthew 22 and 11, where we started, we read, and when the king came in to see his guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. By this, which was fleshed out for us in slide number 2, by this, we get a glimpse of our glorious triple A Father. We're going to get another glimpse when we come to the communion table. We're going to get there in a minute. But the communion table is a place where he comes to visit us. Near to us. It's not remote. As a matter of fact, according to the scriptures, we've been raised up in heavenly places. He visits his people. He's relational. What else do we see at this table? We see a God who is task-oriented. He put this together. He put this together. He made provision for this through the death of his son. This is his gift to us. This is his work. This is his task. And then finally, he upholds his standards. He is principled. This is for his people. Our God is a triple A Father. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we've taken a look at these passages from a really zoomed out perspective. And yet it's a perspective that we find from one end of the Bible to the other. And for sure, it has application for us. And Lord, if it be your will that you use this to challenge us in terms of our own orientations in life, help us to be principled, help us to be task-oriented, and help us to be more relational, we pray. Help us to be balanced out in all of these things. We pray that you would do that, but oh Lord God, the bigger picture, the bigger picture and the greater message is that this is who you are as our Heavenly Father. And again and again and again, you show yourself to be principled, to be someone who serves his Son with tasks, performed duties for us. Lord, and one who is near, and verbally and non-verbally, with quantity time and with quality time, you spend time relating to your people. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.